Job, Lesson 3. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Job chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13. Job 1:13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering again to listen to your word, to grow in grace and fulfill the mandates that you have provided for us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. We left off this morning talking about a couple of doctrines associated with perfection when it talked about why, what the word means when it says that Job was blameless and perfect. And that has to do, of course, with the fact that he has the righteousness of God imputed to him at the second that he was saved. It has nothing to do with the fact that Job doesn't sin anymore, because we're going to see that Job does sin. And, of course, he's a human, so he continues to sin. But we are all blameless in that we have God's righteousness, therefore we accept it because we are in union with Christ. Experientially, that means in time, we still commit sins. We're still alive. And the reason we're left here on the earth is to resolve the angelic conflict. And that's what Job is really about. Part of the doctrine here is the angelic conflict. Well, who are these beings and what are they doing? We kind of launched in that this morning. These beings are creatures that have volition, like we do. They were created perfect, as our ancestor was created perfect, Adam and Eve, and some of them turned against God. Now, we have sketchy details about what these creatures can do, and I call them creatures, but they're angels is the term that we use. And angelos, when it's actually means messenger, is what the word means in the Greek. When it's transliterated, it means to stand for these beings. When it's translated, it simply means a messenger. So these angels are messengers, which gives us a glimpse of what they're doing right now. Satan has a whole bunch of messengers that are associated and attached to him. They're called fallen angels or unsaved angels. And God has messengers that are attached to him as well. And so these angelic creatures in the doctrine of the angelic conflict are divided up into various categories. And there's a rank structure in these creatures, as we studied in Revelation. And we also know that Satan commutes. He's been sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25, but the sentence hasn't been carried out. So he commutes from time to time, from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven. And he makes accusations against believers. Now, in this case, God called Satan's attention to Job. And so, therefore, Job is going to be entered as an expert witness. And the dialogue we studied 2 hours ago about Satan and his arrogance, and he is basically challenging God and saying that he would turn against you if you let me at him. And so God is going to let Satan at Job. Why? And that's the question that Job's going to ask, is why? Why? And we will answer that question. The answer that God gives is he doesn't answer Job's question about why. He directs Job to the source. He says, who am I? And that's what, for many chapters, God is trying to direct Job to understand. Because we as humans, in our finite minds, there's no way we can understand the infinite. We can get a broad brush idea about whys, but specifically, we don't know why. And God, of course, has all the answers. He's God. So we need to sketch real quickly through the doctrine of demonism here. On page 49 of your handout, what are demons? Demons are the unsaved angels. These angels are not in the lake of fire, per se. Now, some of them are confined right now. Some of them are in the abyss, and some of them are confined in a place called Tartarus. These are the angelic beings that are half human, half angel, from Genesis chapter 6. So you have confined demons, and you have operational demons, and you have demons of different ranks and structures. You have Cosmocrator demons, the higher-ranking demons, and you have lower-ranking demons. Demons are creatures, and they can only be in one place at one time. Satan can only be in one place at one time. When he indwelt Judas and he left the upper room, the Last Supper, he wasn't there. he was indwelling Judas, and so he didn't personally get to hear what Jesus was saying in that upper room discourse. But Satan can travel pretty fast, and so can his demons, because it's a long way to the third heaven. Wherever the third heaven is, it's outside the universe, and the universe is pretty big. So they can travel faster than what we understand as being able to travel, whether that's in warp holes or time holes, I have no idea. But we do know that he, from time to time, has these conventions in heaven, or convocations, where these high-ranking demons and other angels get together, and Satan's there. And he was there on this one occasion. We've also studied this in Zechariah. He was there on this one occasion, and God pointed out to Satan, Job. Now, Satan is the ruler of the world, and he made that very clear to God. But he doesn't control history. God controls history. But Satan is the ruler of the world. So point one, the demons are unsaved. We have a couple of them that are named in the Bible. Beelzebub is a chief fallen angel. He's operational today. Matthew 9:24, Matthew 12:24, Luke 11:15. And then the B'nai Ha-Elohim. This is translated literally, the sons of God, which is a term that's used for these angelic beings. They are currently confined in Tartarus. Now, the B'nai Ha-Elohim are the demons that had sex with women. Their offspring is called the Nephilim. And the B'nai Ha-Elohim are confined in Tartarus. And these are 100% demons, but they violated the parameters that God set up for demons. There was a parameter that they could not intermingle with the human race. But obviously, they had the plumbing to do so at one time, and they did it. And that's part of Satan's strategy, is to stop God from accomplishing what God promises to accomplish. And God promised that the seed of the woman would come, the Messiah will come. So Satan's strategy is, I'll just breed out true humanity. And therefore, a true human can't come, and there can't be a seed of the woman, because I'll breed them out. I will infect the DNA, and there won't be any more true humans. And that's what he tried to do. We have legends about this in various cultures, about these half-god, half-human creatures, and almost every culture has a similar legend. Just like there are similar legends about the story of Job, which shows you how old this historical person really was. Just like different cultures have their own flood stories, were very similar. And there's a similar story in Iraq that they've dug up about an Iraqi Job. And he had the similar problems where he got troubles, and he asked God, why is this happening? Where do we get these stories? Well, they're passed down. The historical events occurred. The flood occurred in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and wiped out a big chunk of the earth at that time. Was underwater. And so the event is so fantastic that it remains in the minds of humans, and they pass down oral traditions. But these creatures, of course, the B'nai Ha-Elohim in Genesis 6:2, they are all confined right now in Tartarus. And there's another demon army that's in the abyss, which will be released during the tribulation. We studied hell before, and I reference you to hell. I don't send you to hell, I reference you to the doctrine of hell. Okay, next point. Satan and his demons can do the following according to the word of God. And they can blind people by religion. Satan is the liar. He's the original liar. And the original lie, of course, is, oh, that's not going to happen. And that human works can be a vehicle to save you. Demons are said in Psalm 109:8 to be able to shorten life. They can remove people from authority, Psalm 109:8. They can kill, Psalm 109:9, Job 1:12, and Job 1:18-19, if God allows it. Remember, God has a wall of fire, a hedge around all believers, including you. They can persecute children in Psalm 109:10. They can remove wealth, Psalm 109:11 and 13. They can turn other people against you, Psalm 109:12, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. They can cause sickness and disease, Job 2:6-8, Matthew 12:22, Luke 13:16, Acts 10:38, Mark 5:5, Mark 9:17-18. And what this happens, of course, the demon indwells the body of the unbeliever and causes a certain sickness in the physical structure of the human. When the demon is taken out, they're healed. This is for certain types of ailments, not all ailments. If you see somebody that's sick, they're not demon-possessed. If you see somebody in a sane asylum, they're not necessarily demon-possessed. Some of them are, some of them aren't. We do have just normal diseases of the mind and the body that occur without demon possession or demon impact. But sometimes, of course, Satan can remove demons and cause a fake healing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 16:14, Matthew 24:24. Today, even though the gift of healing is gone, because there was a supernatural gift, a temporary spiritual gift called the gift of healing, where you could touch people and they're healed. Whether they're a believer or unbeliever, didn't matter. They're healed. That gift is gone. No one has that gift anymore. Paul had it and he lost it. Today, God heals directly. So if you want to pray for someone to be healed, that's fine. You pray directly to God in the name of Jesus. Why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Because he's our high priest. In the Old Testament, they prayed to Jesus and to God the Father. And their priesthood, of course, was the Levitical system for the Jews. Today we pray in the name of Jesus. John 16. They can attack believers, Ephesians 6:12. They can influence believers with the doctrine of demons, the mataiotes. You can think just like His Majesty the Devil in terms of human good, socialism, and all the other isms. That's straight from the mind of Satan. 2 Corinthians 10, chapters 10, chapters 11. 2 Timothy 3:6-7. Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. Our passage here, Job 1:6-12, Revelation 12:10, Luke 22:31-32, and that's in reference to Peter. And Zechariah 3:1-2, wonderful passage there about what the demons do when they accuse you before the throne of God. And of course, the answer is always the same, because our advocate is Jesus Christ. He says, case dismissed, because they're believers. A demon can only possess the body of an unbeliever. 1 John 3:12, John 8:44, John 13:27. If you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, obviously you can't be indwelt by a demon. Cannot happen. The demons could influence your thinking. In fact, many Christians think just like His Majesty the Devil, but they're saved. This is called the doctrine of demons in 2 Timothy 3:6-7, and following. They can influence world events. Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:20. These cosmocrators. Daniel's talking about the fact that, you know, we were trying to send help to you, but I had to fight off this other cosmocrator. So there's all sorts of interesting things going on that we get glimpses of. Ephesians 6:12. Our battle is against the principalities, the powers, not against flesh and blood. The cosmocrators or demon officers are assigned by Satan to each nation on the earth. And if you didn't have a nation, there'd be a large tribe. The power of demons, point three, is restricted by God. 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 2:14-15, Job 1:12, Job 1:18-19, Luke 22:31-32. Satan sometimes is allowed to administer the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Not always, but sometimes. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Satan can administer the coup de grace to a reversionistic believer that's at the end of their line, and God's going to take them off early. And when Satan administers a sin unto death, it can be very painful, very painful. Demon possession, again, only occurs in the body of the unbeliever, and only when the unbeliever chooses it. Satan just can't say, I'm going to jump into that unbeliever over there on the corner of 12th and Main. The unbeliever has to do something to open themselves up to demon possession. How do you open yourself up to demon possession if you're an unbeliever? Maximum involvement in religion, Isaiah 6:8-19. Therefore, when you get countries like in India and many parts of the Middle East, their maximum involvement with religion. They eat, breathe, and drink that stuff every day. They do all these rituals over and over and over, and chanting and hooting and hollering. They're opening themselves up to demon possession. And many of them are demon-possessed. Drug use, the word is, in Galatians 5:20, is pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy, but it means witchcraft. So when you go to the pharmacy, you're going to the witchcraft store. And that's basically drug addiction. Drug use diminishes your faculties, and you're opening yourself up to demon possession. Idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:19-21. When something totally consumes you, day and night, day and night, day and night, that's all you think about, do. It's idolatry, and many things can be idols. It's not just having a wooden idol that you put in your garage and worship and give them, you know, libations like wine or food. This can be money, could be your god, your idol. And then, of course, the Phallic cult was a favorite in the Old Testament. And guess what? It's going to be kicked in again in the tribulation. This is where the religious system involves orgies, mass sex orgies, and human sacrifice. That opens you up to influence and demon possession. Isaiah 2:6, Luke 8:2, and Mark 16:9. When the Jews were brought out of the land of Egypt, we're told that God judged the gods, the demons in Egypt as well. And that's interesting. Believers can't be possessed, but you can suck in what's called the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Greek word is mataiotes. It's a vacuum in your soul. Your soul is designed to run on the octane of Bible doctrine. If you don't run on the octane of Bible doctrine, then you're going to be sucking in the doctrine of demons. And, of course, the doctrine of demons is very benign stuff to most people. In fact, they think the doctrine of demons is the mind of God. Love everybody. God's the Father of all. We all have the spark of human goodness in us. And that type of nonsense. That's the doctrine of demons. Characteristics of demon possession from the Bible. You've got a loss of personality and self-awareness. You have partial or total loss of your volition, Mark 5:6. Abnormal behavior, and this is to varying degrees. You can have convulsions, violence, strength, ranting, self-mutilation, foaming at the mouth, nakedness, grinding of your teeth, diseases, speaking in other voices. This is the doctrine of tongues. Demon possession was a capital offense in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:27. Their blood shall be upon them. No unbeliever is possessed without their free will. Therefore, the unbeliever that's demon-possessed will be executed and driven out of the land. Point six, idols in the Bible are directly related to demons. The word is diamonia. 1 Corinthians 10:19-21, Leviticus 17:2, Psalm 96:5, Exodus 12:12, Isaiah 19:3. They're called the gods of nations. Why are they called the gods of nations? Because every nation has a cosmocrator. They're a senior demon officer. It's operational. San Antonio is the seventh largest city in the United States, or eighth. We've got a cosmocrator right here. I don't know where they're setting up headquarters, but they're here. And they've got a G2 system everywhere. And they're like Santa Claus. They know who's good and who's bad. And they know the believers from the unbelievers. They know the positive from the negative. And they have an agenda. We'll study that in a second. Idols in the Bible are directly saying they can cause fear. They can, they're related to spiritual idolatry, and of course they're related to negative volition to Bible doctrine. They want you to turn away from doctrine. That's, for the believer, they want you to get you off the track of Bible doctrine. For the other believer, they do not want you to respond to the gospel. Point seven, idolatry is the altar of Satan. Satyrs are demons. They're the man-goat from the Greek culture. They're related to the Phallic cult, and they're called the hairy one. There were no real man goats running around, but they would worship the goat. It's interesting, if you have a ram truck, the symbol of the ram truck is a goat's head on the top, which used to be the symbol for demonism in the old days. So I don't know who thought up their logo, but they probably might want to rethink that one. It's just like Kia, which means killed in action. That's a Korean car, I think, but they don't know. KIA means killed in action. I wouldn't buy a car that says KIA, killed in action. But, of course, that's what the goat's head meant. It represented a worship of these demons. Sacrifices are demonic. They would sacrifice their own kids in the Old Testament period. And they'd roast them alive slowly in a big furnace. And while they're being roasted, they'd have sex around the furnace. And apparently that heightened their sexual appetites in these orgies. The golden calf that Moses' idiot brother formed when Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Aaron melted down gold, made a golden calf. So he was a pretty good craftsman, obviously. Poured the gold into a clay mold and made some type of a golden calf. The golden calf was one of the gods of Egypt. That's where he got the idea. And of course, Deuteronomy 32:16-20 says they're playing in the King James. Well, they're not playing tiddlywinks. They're having sex around the golden calf when they came down the hill, when Joshua said, "What's that big commotion?" Well, Moses kind of knew what it was pretty quick. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping. Why were they doing that? Because that's what they did in Egypt. So they worshiped their gods. A lot of sex, a lot of drinking, and a lot of idolatry. The Canaanites, of course, in the Bible, are said to be the original source of the Phallic cult. Their chief god is called El, and Baal, or Baal, was the son of El. Remember, Satan copycats what God does. And he's just simply copycats. He has all sorts of, we looked at the doctrine of religion. He has a false altar. He has a false communion. He has everything. He tries to just copycat. So this is obviously a copycat. Chief god El, Baal is the son of El. He provided fertility to crops and people. Mot is the god of death. He kills Baal, but Baal's wife, which is his sister, Aneth, finds his body and brings him back to life. Aneth becomes the goddess of sex and warfare. Egyptians called her Ishtar. The Babylonians called her Ashtarte. The Greeks called her Aphrodite. And the Romans called her Venus. El in Greece became Zeus. In Rome, it became Jupiter. So these things flow through. They just change the names, but the same old players. But notice some of the similarities here. You've got killed, come back to life, all this. It's Satan's attempt to copycat and to distort Bible doctrine. And that's why these numbskull historians, they say, well, you know, for example, the symbol of medicine today is a stick with a snake going around it. And if you look at most commentaries or most dictionaries, they say, well, that came from the Greeks. It's a symbol. Because you say, where the hell did they get that signal? How does that represent healing? A serpent on top of a stick. I mean, you have to think long and hard to come up with that as a symbol of healing, wouldn't you? What's a serpent got to do with healing? And so most people say, well, it came from the Greek culture. Where did the Greeks get it? The Greeks got it from the Hebrews 1,000 years before. But they don't go back that far because they don't want to give credence to the Bible. As we all know, the Jews were out there, the Hebrews were out there, they're getting bit by poison vipers and they'd die. So Moses was told by God, take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp, anybody gets bit, all you got to do is look at it and you won't die. So it's a symbol of healing. That's where it came from. It didn't come from the Greeks. The Greeks took it from the Hebrews. And yet if you look at most dictionaries, they don't go back that far. And therefore, when people see the sign, they say, well, that's a sign from the Greeks. No, it's a sign from the Hebrews. And, of course, the serpent represents bad things. I don't know many people that like serpents. Some people do, but most people don't like serpents. It's like mice or spiders. They're just trying to, I kill any serpent I see. Oh, that's a good snake. Well, that's fine. I'm going to let God sort it out. I kill them all. And they're around the yard. I don't worry about trying to discern this from that. I just kill them. And so the serpent is associated with evil because the serpent is associated with Satan. And in fact, he's called the great serpent, that old serpent, which indicates how long he's been around. And so the symbol represented death on the pole. You look at it and you don't die. That's where it came from. Jesus refused to destroy the idol cult. The Jews refused to destroy the idol cult, and they became worse than the original heathen. God told them when they came in the land, the Canaanites, wipe them out. They didn't do it. They saved the good-looking women and had sex with them, married them, and then they started to do what the Canaanites did because their wives influenced them to do these rituals, these cult things. And the Jews had one foot in the rituals of Moses and the other foot in the rituals of the Canaanites. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, when they're all wiped out, archaeology finds no more idols. You can find a lot of these idols and little figurines and stuff in the strata of where the nation of Israel was. After 586, when they came back to the land, you don't find them anymore. They learned their lesson. They're wiped out. But before that, you'll see a lot of, you know, these Jewish houses that have these little good luck charms and little heathen things, all sorts of interesting items. But that's one of the ways they can tell whether the household is post or pre 586 BC, because what happened in 586, the Babylonians came in, well, the Chaldeans came in, wiped out the Jews, burned down Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the captives back to Babylon. And 70 years later, God reestablished the Jews again in the land. So demons operate from idols, Zechariah 10:2. Demons, you can guarantee, you want to know where demons are? They're all over religions that are associated with a lot of idolatry. They're everywhere. So all the idolatry in the Far East with all sorts of different gods here and there, demons are thick as flies around those areas, looking for someone to indwell. God judged the demons of Egypt, Numbers 33:4, Exodus 12:12, which you've already cited, Isaiah 19:3. Apostasy is related to demonism. And necromancy is contacting the dead. This can result in the sin unto death, 1 Chronicles 10:13. The dead cannot see you, and you cannot contact them, and they cannot contact you. So, dear Aunt Susie that's dead, you ain't talking to Aunt Susie, and she ain't talking to you. The dead are the dead. There's no such thing as ghosts. That's superstition. If there's something that goes bump in the night, it's an angelic being of some sort, or it's just a natural phenomenon. That's where we had the phrase, something went bump in the night, and it wasn't a hot water heater. Well, what is it? Who knows? I know it's not a human, because ghosts do not exist. When you die, if you're a believer, you're face-to-face with the Lord in this dispensation immediately. Your soul and the spirit are gone, the body's here. And they cannot communicate with us, and we cannot communicate with them. Same thing in the Old Testament dispensation. Can't do it. Luke 16:29-31, Ecclesiastes 9:5-6, and 2 Samuel 12:23. And of course, that's the dialogue where David lost a son. And David said, look, I can't communicate with the kid. He's on the other side. But I'll see him again. I will see him again. Which tells us what? Children that die before the age of accountability are saved because they never had a chance to what think ye of Christ. They couldn't make any thinking because they didn't have their volition wasn't operational. Therefore, they're saved. All morons are saved. All idiots are saved because they never reached the age of accountability. Therefore, they are saved. And David will see that baby again. And, of course, the baby won't be a baby. It'll be an operational adult type, which tells you many things. Of course, you can extrapolate things from that. Does that mean that that baby would have responded to Bible doctrine or not? Well, obviously, you would assume that if the baby is killed, they would respond to the gospel and be saved, but that's it. They'd never go an inch beyond that. And therefore, they're just dead weight, basically. They're going to glorify God. Or, of course, God can extrapolate outward what that person would do. But in his own plan, he's just going to take that one off. Again, that's the genius of God, which we cannot penetrate the veil of God and how he operates in human history. But we do know these perfectly fair. So whatever the answer is, God is perfectly fair. It's impossible for him to be unfair. What you perceive as unfairness is the fact that you don't have all the facts. And that's why, even in human terms, we're told, do not judge unless you're judged. When someone comes to you and gives you their side of the story, no matter how thin the coin, there's always two sides to a coin, right? You haven't heard the other side. So as my friend, I'm on their side no matter what. You have certain times when you can judge certain circumstances, but generally, A, it's none of your business. And B, you don't have all the facts. God's got all the facts. He knew all the facts before the facts came into being. So when people say, well, that's not fair, really? You're going to tell God what's not fair. I always laugh when I run across people, that's not fair. Now, you don't even have a fraction of a fraction of a fraction, and I can extend that out for 1,000 years, keep saying the word fraction of the facts, and you're going to say that's not fair. That's going to be God's answer to Job, by the way. Really, Job? Basically. Who are you? So, it can result, necromancy can result, the dead cannot see you. That's it. So, if you do get involved in seances, which you're commanded not to hang around, people that do seances, don't go to the card readers up here on Calibra. They have Sister So-and-so with their hand out, because X amount of those people are actually demon-possessed. Now, most of them are phony baloney people trying to take your money. Some of them are demon-possessed. They're called mediums, and they're out there. And what business have you with a medium? Oh, but I need to know the future. No, you don't. You don't need to know the future. You need to know the past and the present. God will take care of the future. Do not worry about what tomorrow will bring, right? You're commanded, don't worry about it. I got it. Got you all hooked up. You just concentrate on today because each day has enough evil for you to worry about. But of course, all the little busybodies want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. So you are commanded to stay away from these individuals that are involved in any type of demon activity. Ouija boards, just throw the damn thing out if you got one because you didn't know any Bible doctrine, you're going to play a Ouija. Throw it out. And I would highly advise you, if you like horror movies, stick with Godzilla and other things that are benign. Do not go to movies about demon possession. They can do you no good whatsoever. They will pollute your brain. Go see a good Godzilla movie or a Dracula movie or something that's clearly fantasy. Because demon possession is not fantasy. It's real. And steer clear from that type of nonsense. Attempted communication with the dead is prohibited. Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 26, Leviticus 20:27, Deuteronomy 18:9-12, 2 Kings 23:24. It's either fake or it's a demon that you're trying to communicate with. A real contact? If you have a real contact, it's with a demon. Isaiah 8:19, Isaiah 29:4. I use the example here, the witch of Endor. 1 Samuel 28:3-7, which is a very funny passage. I wish we had time to do it. But in there, basically, King Saul was worried about what's going to happen in the battle the next day because God was not communicating to Saul anymore. So he went to a demon-possessed witch. Now, the demon-possessed witch is pretty smart because she was assuming that Saul was coming in there to trap her so he'd execute her because all demons are supposed to be killed. And he said, no, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. I just want to know what's going to happen. So it was very humorous because she tried to call up her medium, she's possessed by a demon, to give her some information. And instead, what happened? Samuel came back. The real Samuel popped up and it scared her to death. She'd never seen anything like it. It wasn't her normal demon that she was communicating with. It was actual Samuel the prophet came up from paradise where he was hanging out. And God allowed him to come back. And what did he say to Saul? You idiot, basically. He said, today, you and your sons will be with me. Okay, this is a very weighty question. Where was Samuel when he said, you're going to be with me today? You got two choices. One, he's in paradise, Abraham's bosom, or he's in hell. Well, he's in hell. Or he's in the place called torments, which is where the unbelievers go. He's in paradise. That's where all Old Testament believers went. That's where Saul went. Because he died the sin unto death along with his sons that very day in combat. Which is a good way to die. I think if I have to die, I'd like to die in combat. But he died a miserable death under the sin unto death. And so that was quite an amusing thing because the demon-possessed woman, she'd never seen it work for real before. Because these demons that do, and there are cases where demons, these people go to these seances, and they're like speaking in the voice of your Aunt Susie that's been dead for 10 years. And you recognize the voice. Sounds just like her. How can they do that? The Greek actually identifies, there's special types of demons, and I'm going to slaughter the word, but it's called engathromustos demons. And they imitate the voice of humans. They're ventriloquist demons. And that's why in the Old Testament you hear that they said they chirp and peep out of the dust, out of the ground, the dead people. They've heard Aunt Susie. They can imitate her voice. And so it sounds just like Aunt Susie, but it ain't Aunt Susie. It's a demon that saw her. Because remember, demons are in existence now on the earth, and they don't die. They've been around for hundreds of years, thousands of years. And so they've seen Aunt Susie, they imitate her voice and get you sucked into whatever they're trying to do, whatever their agenda is. So just stay away from the whole mess. Point 11, demonism can bring on the fifth cycle of discipline, which means it can wipe your entire nation out. A nation that's involved in demonism and maximum religion can be wiped out off the face of the earth. And then point 12, evil is associated with the rule of demonism, 2 Kings 21, 2-16. King Manasseh was possessed by a demon. He's a king of Israel, possessed by a demon, unbeliever. He was the one that killed Isaiah by sawing him in half. He's the one that killed Isaiah. Now, guess what? This is kind of interesting because you know who his daddy was? Who was King Manasseh's daddy? It was King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was under the sin unto death. He rebounded and said, give me some more time. Well, what did he do with that extra time? He had Junior here, was one of his offspring. And Junior was an unbeliever. And he ended up killing Isaiah, who was the one that delivered the news to King Hezekiah that you've got extra time on the game clock. So probably it would be better just let Hezekiah die because then Manasseh would never have been born. Anyway, let's not hurt ourselves with the what-ifs of history. But that's just an interesting anecdote. So when you got your extra time, what happened? Your nation got an evil king, an SOB by the name of Manasseh, who actually executed Isaiah. Interesting, isn't it? Last point, believers are commanded to resist the devil and the cosmos. 1 Peter 5:9, James 4:6-7. This is defensive action only, but it also involves offensive action. But primarily, we're on the defense. We don't go seeking out demons at seances and trying to burn down these soothsayers and the handholders and people that sell Ouija boards at Walmart. We don't boycott Walmart. we're not on the offense, we're on the defense, but we are on the offense in a sense because we are opposing Satan. And every time you advance to spiritual maturity, you're taking offensive action against him. Defensive action, offensive action against him. But primarily, we're on a strategic defense. The great offensive burst is going to be at the second coming, of course. So that's what demons do, and that's their agenda. They want to blind our eyes to Bible doctrine. So the chief demon here, Satan, as we're going back to Job chapter 1, verse 13, he's allowed to test Job. And of course, we're going to have to get to the doctrine of suffering, but not today. We're going to have to get to the doctrine of problems, but not today. We're going to have to get to the doctrine of problem-solving devices, but not today. You see how most people just go through Job real quick. Oh, that's nice. He had a test. He passed. Lots of doctrines here associated with this thing. The fact that Job is blameless, a huge doctrine about, you know, the righteousness of God imputed to him. The fact that he had these animals and these great blessings, and that he was the in that dispensation, that part of the Old Testament, the family priest, the head of the family served as the priest for the family. So obviously his kids, if they're saved, they're knuckleheads because he's having to do burnt offerings on their behalf because he's afraid they might be getting into more and more sins as they do these activities. Then we got the doctrine of these demons, and we've got the doctrine of the angelic conflict. We understand why God is pointing out Job. Because he's going to enter Job as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict, because God's answer to Satan when he says, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell, is, I don't send you to hell. And part two, I can bless a human right under your nose and you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. I can raise someone to spiritual maturity right under your nose. As long as they're positive to doctrine, I can do it. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. So that is a huge rebuff to Satan. A huge rebuff to Satan. So verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Well, I guess we got to do the doctrine of drinking. It's not a sin to drink wine. They're not evil because they're having a glass or two. The doctrine of drinking, of course, is in your handout. Jesus Christ drank wine. Getting drunk is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. In fact, drinking is used in the Bible in many ways. Sometimes it refers to the joy of Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. And of course, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because he couldn't deal with the old ladies in the church who were just tearing him up. So let's do the doctrine of drinking real quick, because I always run into these people that think it's the devil's brew, brother. If you drink, you know, it's just a sign that you're all the way from not being saved to whatever it is. So the doctrine of drinking, page 65. Getting drunk on alcoholic beverages is a sin. Isaiah 5:12, Isaiah 5:22, Isaiah 28:7-8, Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Ephesians 5:18, many, many verses. And of course, by analogy, getting drunk on drugs is a sin. So don't say, well, I'll just get high on marijuana or cocaine, because the Bible just talks about, you know, it's all the same. Point two, those with authority have a special responsibility to stay sober. If you're someone in authority, you have a special responsibility to stay sober. Stay sober. If you're a national leader, Proverbs 31, 4-5, you should stay sober. Pastor, teachers should stay sober. Do not be drunk. Do not be a drunkard. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7. Deacons of the church, if you have a big church, big congregation, you have to have deacons to help administer. They're not supposed to be drunks either. 1 Timothy 3:8. Point three, some examples of results of drunkenness. Noah, Genesis 9:21. Noah engaged in autoeroticism and homosexual conduct with his son Ham. And yes, it's in the Hebrew. That's what they were doing. And so if he wasn't drunk, he'd probably be engaged in all that type of nonsense. And of course, you can get engaged in all sorts of stuff. And, you know, we've had ladies that say, I got drunk at a bar, and next thing I know, you know, okay, well, there you go. And that's consensual stuff. I'm not talking about non-consensual things. Or it doesn't have to be a bar. It can be in your own home, and you can be married and get drunk, and things can happen. So Nabal in 1 Samuel 25:36-27, you can look up that case study. Ephraim, Isaiah 28:1, and Lot, of course, got drunk and had sex with his daughters, which he had offspring. And he got, you know, the daughters got him drunk. And, you know, are you really that drunk? If you're sober enough to have sex, you're not quite that drunk. So everybody tries to put it off on the girl and say, well, these evil daughters went in and had sex with their father. The dad was drunk, but he wasn't that drunk, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to have sex. So he kind of knew something was going on, in my opinion. But when you're drunk, your sense of your shield is down, and you're more susceptible to listening to the old sin nature. So he had sex with the first daughter, and then he got drunk again, had sex with the other daughter, and they had offspring. Drinking alcohol is condoned in moderation. Point four, Proverbs 31:6-7, 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach's sake, because it does help. You know, helps with indigestion and helps with all sorts of things. In fact, in the ancient world, people didn't drink water, particularly when they're on the road traveling, because that's a good way to die. You don't pick up the amoebas or the certain diseases in a different, you know, you can get immune in your own community to the bad stuff in the water. But you go to a different community and drink that stuff, you drop over dead. So they mix a little booze in it to kill off whatever was in there, and that's what they did. Point five, Jesus turned water into wine. That's real wine, not grape juice. It was wine. You look at the context of the story. They said, you look, most people serve the good wine first, and we get too drunk to know the difference. They serve the bad wine, but you're serving the good wine second. It was real booze. John 2, 1-11. And if you're a wedding, you know, if you want to have a glass of booze, have a glass of booze. Doesn't hurt a thing. Just don't get drunk. What is drunk? I like the two-beer rule. You know, you have two beers, two glasses of wine, and just cut yourself off. If you can't cut yourself off, then don't even start. Some people say, well, I can't stop at two. Well, then don't start. Then you don't have to stop. That's alcoholics. Alcoholics, basically, their theory is that if I have one little sniff, and then I just can't help myself anymore. Really? If you're that weak-minded, then we've got other issues. Of course you can help yourself. Well, I got a genetic... You might have a genetic predisposition towards not being able to control your booze. Well, then don't drink. Because I know that you've got to reach out for the bottle. You've got to put it in your hand. You got to pour it in the cup or just do it straight in the bottle. And you got to drink it. That involves volition. It's not a disease. A disease is where you wake up one day and I got cancer. How did that happen? It just happened. Alcoholism, you got to do it to yourself. Drug addiction, you've got to do it to yourself. Now, you can start out small and work your way up, but you do it to yourself. Volition's involved in this stuff. Point six, wine is used as an analogy to Bible doctrine of the soul. Psalm 104:15. The rules for drinking, this is Thieme's opinion, which I endorse his opinion. Alcohol is actually said to be a depressant. So whatever mood you have, it amplifies your mood. If you're in a happy mood, you'll get happier. If you're in a sad mood, you'll get sadder. So never drink when you're upset. Never drink alone. But of course, 1 Timothy 5:23, I think probably Timothy was alone when he had a shot. And never drink with strangers. They can slip you a Mickey Finn or something in there. You don't know what you're drinking. So drunkenness is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. Are these people drunk? I have no idea. I'm not there at the party. But there's nothing wrong with having booze at the party. In moderation. Okay, so they're out there drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. 14. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. Sabaeans were a bunch of raiders, and they would raid up and down and steal. They're like cattle rustlers, and cattle rustlers are in every age. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So these are the cowboys that are watching the cows. They killed them all and took the cattle. And of course you have to have one to come back. Satan can't kill them all. And he come back and tell what was happening. Verse 16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said. So Job is still digesting this bad news. And another messenger comes in. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. And the servants have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Too many conjunctions there. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So fire from God, obviously some type of an event from heaven. It could be a natural event, you know, massive lightning of some sort. Or it could be just, you know, something else. We're just not told. It's called a fire from heaven. Came down and zapped them and burned them all up. 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Who are the Chaldeans? Remember, we're introduced to the Chaldeans about... Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean 600 years before Christ. So this tells us the Chaldeans have been around for a long time. Again, they're not the Babylonians, they're the Chaldeans, which is a group of people that have been in existence for thousands of years. So it's a very ancient people. But of course, today they're all gone. Nobody knows if they don't know who was a Chaldean. They have no idea. They're long gone. But they lasted for quite some time. Now, Job, of course, is a pretty smart guy, and he's probably thinking, what's the probability that three different folks could come in and give me three different bits of bad news from three different parts? It doesn't sound like coincidence. It sounds like something is happening. Something's being command-directed. And I'm sure that crossed his mind. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. 19, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So now he's getting all sorts of bad news coming from every quarter. He's financially ruined. A storm has come in and destroyed and killed all his kids. Well, what about that? Well, point A, nobody gets out of here alive. We're all on the Titanic. If you saw the movie The Titanic, yeah, you're on the Titanic. So am I. Right? It's going down. Just a matter of when. They just went down a little quicker for those folks. But we're on the Titanic as well. It's going down. Right now it's going down. So what are we doing on the Titanic while it's going down? Well, some people on the original Titanic had great poise. The band, you know, got together and played the string instruments, very relaxed and calm. If women and children are going to go, we ain't going out. You had gentlemen that allowed the women and the kids to get in the boats, and they sacrificed their lives. You had some scallywags that disguised themselves as women and tried to get on the boat. You know, all categories of people. You know, people that basically said, it's just the time. That's what it is. And they just continued to do what they're doing. What are we doing on the Titanic? It's just a rhetorical question. But it's going down. Are you arranging deck chairs? What are you doing? Well, we know that we're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. And you can arrange a couple of deck chairs here and there. And you can scurry from one side of the first class cabin down to the boiler room and look around or whatever you're doing. They're all details of life. And there's some very interesting things on the Titanic. You know, the art was nice. The conversation was good. You had great music, I'm sure. Food was probably very nice. A lot of culture if you're in the first class cabins. If you're in the other cabins, you're probably having whatever they do, playing card games or having their own brand of fun. But death came to them all, the great and the small. They all die. In any event, the kids died, and God's timing is perfect. So we can assume, obviously, these kids, they're young people, they're adults. They're out drinking. They got their own houses, so they're in their 20s, whatever it is, and they're all dead. This impacted Job, and tests to be a test have to be real. And these are real tests. These are real things that Job felt right down to his bones. It's not like, oh, well, no big deal. No, it hurt. Losing everything. All of your loved ones are gone. And they're gone just boom, just like that, immediately. So what's Job's immediate response? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. This is what they did in the ancient world to show grief. This is a common practice. They tear the robes and they shave their heads. It's a sign of grief. Today, during the war between the states, almost every woman in the South wore black. It was a sign that they showed grief. You wear black for, you know, whatever the mourning period was. And you'd be blessed dressed in black from head to toe. Why? Because that's a show of grief for your loved one that's been lost. And that's what they did in the ancient world. It's a common thing that you would tear the robe and shave the head. It's an idiom for grief. And Job is in great grief. This is hitting him hard. He's not smiling about this. He's not laughing about it. He feels the pain. And he fell to the ground and cursed God. No, he worshiped. He's applying Bible doctrine to the situation. What's the situation? Calamity on top of calamity. Lost all the things that are associated with wealth and lost the people that he loved the most in the world, his kids. lost them. And what did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Now, this is interesting. When does human life begin? From, out from the mother's womb. Ek is the Greek word, E-K. Mibeten. He came out from his mother's womb. That's when you're born. Physical life, Christ didn't die to save your body. Biological life is not what you are. What you are is your soul. Your biological life is the house for the soul. Can you copulate and create a human soul? No, you can't. You can copulate and produce biological life the way that God has set up the system. 23 chromosomes, 23 chromosomes, one from the other, and then biological life starts. That's not a human being. A human being is someone that is dichotomous. They have a body and a soul. And, of course, you're trichotomous because you have a human spirit. You're born again. But when you were born the first time, you were dichotomous, body and soul. So Job realizes that naked I came out from my mother's womb, biological life, that's true. And when you emerge from the mother's womb, God, in every case, when the fetus is viable, he imputes the nepshama. It's called the breath of life. For Adam and Eve, it's a plural because they got the human spirit. For the believers in this dispensation and the Old Testament, anybody except for Adam and Eve, he didn't impute the human spirit at birth. He imputes Adam's original sin at birth. And he imputes the soul. So you're a dichotomous creature. And so when you emerge, you're a dichotomous creature. You have a human body, human soul. And naked I shall return there. Well, you're not going back in your mother's womb when you die, because your mother's probably dead when you die. In most cases, you know, the parents die first. This means you go back to the dust where you came from. This is the doctrine of life, which we need to study as well, but we've run out of time. So I'm going to finish this, and we're going to study the doctrine of life, because Job is talking about life and death. So, naked I return there. Anyway, this is his assessment. What he's saying is that I'm on the Titanic, basically. You know, I got that. I'm on the Titanic. And then what's my conclusion? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave me life. He gave me a biological body. He gave me the soul life. He gave me all the things that I have in life. And now he's taken them away. What do you think you got them in the first place? God gave it to you. And then his conclusion is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, most people say, isn't that nice? And everybody says, yeah, we could do the same thing. No, you couldn't. No, you couldn't. And God won't give you this test until you can. And he'll give you a test that will hit you just as this test hit Job. It might not be all the kids get bumped off or all you lose all your things, but it'll be something. And you will get it if you reach spiritual maturity. If you don't, you won't. But when you reach spiritual maturity, you're going to get the shotgun in the face. That's what I call it. I made up that term myself. You're going to get the double barrel shotgun, full both barrels right in your face. And then what are you going to do? Did Job fall apart? No. Did he feel the pain? Yes. Absolutely he felt the pain. Did he fall apart? No. He applied doctrine that he knew in his dispensation to the situation and passed the test. And what was the doctrine that he knew? God gave me everything I have. So how can I curse God? I'll bless God. Because remember, that's what Satan said. He will curse you. He did the exact opposite. He blessed God. So when's the last time you thank God for some of your little tests that we've had? You have a little test. Do you say, thank you, Lord, for that test? Most people don't. They say, please take it away, take it away, take it away right now. They don't say, thank you for the test. May I have another? You know, could you up the tempo a little bit, Lord? I think I can handle that one a little bit more. That's what Marines say in the military. Can we make this a little harder, Sarge? You march 5 miles. Can we do 10 miles? Air Force, can we get our lounge chair? And we don't really want to walk to the water cooler. But it's your mental attitude. If you got a mental attitude that's correct, it's like, yeah, okay, give me another. If you're a wimp, it's like, oh, please, no. Start crying and running to mama. Okay, we have a question before we break camp.
Yeah, I think it's interesting in verse 16 where the servants, it seems like they're inspired by Satan because it says the fire of God fell from heaven. It doesn't say the fire from heaven burned.
Yeah.
It's like saying, hey, you know, it's God's fault.
That's right.
And that great wind, what are they talking about? Who's the prince of the power of the air?
That's right.
He came over and knocked them out.
And these people obviously are superstitious. Everybody's superstitious in the Old Testament period. Everything they saw was like, oh my God, we've got to go sacrifice something to make up for that.
And the devil didn't kill was his wife.
That's right. And we're going to get to that. That's right. He left the old lady alive, and we'll see why. She was what you call a helpmate. Okay, with her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.